Our second scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. You may turn to that in your Bible if you wish, or if you would like to read, as it will be displayed on the screen in front of you this morning, you're welcome to do that as well. Before I read, allow me to just say a word or two about this text of scripture. This is an ancient letter that we're about to read from. And this is an ancient letter that could be described as a resurrection document. This is a resurrection letter. Every word of this letter is inspired by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This letter was written approximately 20 years following the death and the resurrection of Jesus, just 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church that he had planted and started in the Roman region of Galatia. These are the words of Galatians 4, 3 through 7. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I heard about these fellows who worked for a landscaper who were working at a local park. There were two of them. Ron and Ben were their names. And the first one was digging holes, Ron, and then Ben would come along and he would fill them right back in. And then Ron would go on a little ways further and he would dig a hole, and Ben came along and filled them right back in, and Ron went on, dug another hole. This went on 7 or 8 times. Finally, there was somebody who was seated in the pavilion who was watching this whole affair and walked over, and they said, "Excuse me, but curiosity has gotten the best of me. Would you please explain what you're doing? I've noticed one of you digs a hole, and then the other one immediately fills it in, and then you do the same thing over and over again." And Ron said, "Well, yeah, normally Steve is here, and I dig the holes, Steve puts in the trees, and Ben fills them back in, but Steve's homesick today." That's what you call the practice of futility right there. If we were not to censor the skeptic who lives inside of us, it may be that the skeptic who lives inside of us would say to us that what we are doing here today is also an exercise in futility. Allow me to encourage you not to silence your skeptic too quickly. Your skeptic helps us all to be honest and to make sure that our faith does not devolve into mere superstition. If we were to allow the skeptic to speak this morning, the skeptic might say that what we're doing today is as futile as Ron and Ben digging and filling in the holes. After all, the skeptic inside of us might say, Christians have been doing what we're doing here today for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years. Christians have been gathering together on Easter Sunday. We've been decked out in our finest clothes. We have come here on what is for us the highest day of the year, the day in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the day when Christians all around the globe declare everything is different because of this day. But if we don't censor the skeptic within us too quickly, the skeptic would say, "Really? It's been 2,000 years and things don't really look that different." Let the skeptic speak for a moment, would you? The skeptic might very well go back into the pages of history and might back up 2,000 years, and the skeptic might note to us that 2,000 years ago, there was a very powerful philosophy that was at work within the world. It was called fatalism. Very simply, this philosophy said that whatever happens in the human race, in the course of human history, has happened before and it will happen again. The fatalists said that history is like a powerful river that is racing down a mountain, and it is wrecking everything along its way. And they've said, the fatalists would say, that for thousands and thousands of years, human history has just been a carrying along of the same old gunk from one generation to another to another. Let them speak for a moment. Let the skeptic inside of you have his moment. Skeptic would look 2,000 years ago, and the skeptic would say, you know, at the time of Jesus, there were a bunch of sabers that were rattling and swords that were being sharpened. The world was practicing war and the rumors of war 2,000 years ago. The world was a terribly anxious place. And then the skeptic would say, have you read the papers today? The sabers are still rattling. The difference is they're a lot bigger and they're a lot more powerful than they were 2,000 years ago. And still we live with wars and rumors of wars in the pages of our headlines every day. If we were to give the skeptic a few minutes this morning, the skeptic might say, you know, 2,000 years ago, the world was divided into different people groups who were constantly competing with one another for power. That was the way the world played out 2,000 years ago. Constantly divisive groups of people playing out for power. The differences between the haves and the have-nots was extraordinary 2,000 years ago. And, well, has anybody looked around recently? The difference between the haves and the have-nots is as great as it has ever been, and the mongering for power is as real as it has ever been. The skeptic might look back and might point to the most powerful evidence of all. The skeptic might say, 2,000 years ago, it was an extraordinarily difficult thing for the human heart to change. And then he or she might say, have you noticed how hard it is today? This week, I went into my office in response to a need that had been expressed, and I opened up a file in my filing cabinets called Alma Community Resources, and I opened up this file, and I looked through the file, and I saw page after page after page of resources that are available to help people change. Now, let me say, by the way, thank God for those resources. Page after page after page, counseling resources that are available. Resources that are available for people who have been abused, and resources that are available for people that cannot manage anger, and resources that are available for people that cannot make a living, and on and on and on. It went page after page after page after page of resources to help people change. And the skeptic, listening to all of this on Easter Sunday morning, might say, the world is different? Really? Something is different because Jesus was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago? Really? We are looking at the pages of an ancient, ancient letter this morning. And as I mentioned just a minute ago, this ancient, ancient letter is a resurrection document. This letter that we have before us, Paul's letter to the Galatians, is a resurrection document the way a love letter is a love letter. Or, by the way, the way a love text is a love text. I don't know. Does it work that way? It might be that there are a number of things that are covered in a love letter. They may talk about where they went shopping or who they went to the game with when they write their love letters to one another. But every comma in a love letter is inspired by the love between these two people. And friends, every comma of the letter to the Galatians is inspired by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This is a resurrection document. And this is a resurrection letter that was written just 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Think of that, friends. Just 20 years earlier, Jesus had been raised from the dead. Why, the dust was hardly settled when Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians. This is a resurrection document. This letter bristles with the energy of resurrection. Just 20 years after the event actually took place. By the way, it's written by the Apostle Paul, who was the recipient of one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. In another one of his letters, Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is a resurrection document. And yet, just 20 years after Jesus was raised from the dead, this church is riddled with problems. Oh my. I have to oversimplify this morning, I must. Just 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, already this little church is on the verge of just becoming a group of religious rule keepers. Their religion is just about ready to devolve into rule keeping. Can we be blunt? We need a risen Lord to help people to be rule keepers? Really? Just 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, their religion is on the blink of becoming a bunch of rule keeping. Just 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, this church to whom Paul is writing is on the brink of their religion simply reinforcing all of the divisions that are already present in the world. Just 20 years later, this church is on the brink of simply serving the divisiveness between Jews and Gentiles and the differences in power between men and women and the differences between those who are slaves and those who are free. Just 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, already they're acting like the rest of the world. In fact, relationships in this church that Paul is writing to are so troubled that in a later part of this letter, Paul has to say, be careful. If you people go on biting and devouring one another, you better watch out because you yourself might be the one who gets devoured. Just 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, already this church in Galatia is on the verge of just living as though Jesus was never raised. But this is a resurrection document. Let's be clear about that. This letter that Paul is writing to the Galatians is a resurrection document. In many ways, this letter has come to what could be regarded as the center of Galatians today. I don't know how many of you ever saw the old Muppet movie. It was one of the earliest Muppet movies, maybe the first one. The Muppets were driving across the country and were being guided by a map, and the one in the passenger seat said to the one that was driving, well, according to the map, we should come to a fork in the road soon. And sure enough, they look up and there's an enormous fork that is planted right in the middle of the road, right in front of them. Galatians chapter 3, chapter 4 leads the Galatians to a fork in the road. This is a decisive moment in the life of this church. They can continue to go the direction in which they are headed at this particular moment. They can continue going in the direction of fatalism, where the same old stuff from the human race just comes crashing down like a river down a mountain, generation after generation after generation. They're right there. They're right on the verge of it. They can keep going in this direction where unforgiveness is passed down from one generation to another, and vengeance is passed down from one generation, and reactivity is passed down from one generation to another. They are on that road. Or, Paul would have them understand, there is a different way that they could take. There is a different road fork that they could take from this one. It is the stream that begins at the empty tomb of Jesus. This is their choice. Friends, we need to understand that in this resurrection letter, the resurrection of Jesus is not just something that happened. The resurrection is something that is happening. We need to understand in this little letter that Paul is writing, the power that raised God, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is not something that simply took place 2,000 years ago. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is present today. We need to understand in this letter that the power of renewal that revitalized the body of Jesus did not end on the day of Easter. It won on the day of Easter. And so, in this beautiful letter, the Apostle Paul witnesses to a new possibility for this church. Yes, they could still go in the direction of fatalism, or listen to these words. And you can read them along as they are shown on the screen above you. Paul writes, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, that is the fatalism, the river that comes crashing down, slashing across all of the people in the world's history. We were once slaves under the basic principles of the world, but, don't miss this but. By the way, this might be the most important but you'll ever see. But, when the time had fully come, at just the right time, in the history of human fatalism, when time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, all of you who would make Jesus so divine that he is not human at all, listen to these words. Born of a woman, born under the law, probably a double meaning in these words, that he was Jewish under the Jewish law, but also that he was under the law of fatalism, born into the same world that you and I are born in as well. And all of this took place to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of children. And because you are children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but you are a child. Since you are a child, God has made you an heir. What's different because of the resurrection of Jesus? What is different because of the resurrection of Jesus? The difference is we are no longer slaves to the fatalism that has been at work in the human race since the beginning of time, that crashing river that has come thundering down through human history. We are no longer slaves. We are children who are free. About 15 years ago, Dawn and I went to a very powerful movie. For me, what was a very, very powerful movie. It was never a big box office smash, but it was a very powerful, powerful movie called Amistad. It was a movie based on a true story of West Africans who were taken as slaves by a slave ship called the Amistad. They were enchained and imprisoned and taken off out of their homes and put in this slave ship, and then this ship began to sail across the Atlantic Ocean where they would be sold in the very lucrative slave industry. It's a horrific, horrific story. But about a week into the journey across the Atlantic Ocean, somehow, extraordinarily, these slaves managed to work a mutiny and to engineer their own freedom. And just off of the coast of Cuba, by the way, based on a true story, just off of the coast of Cuba, these former slaves are now free men and women and children in charge of their own boat. Now, none of them knew where they were. They were in the Atlantic Ocean, but they had no idea where. And so they just sailed and sailed and sailed and sailed until finally they saw some land. And the land that they saw happened to be the coast of New England in the United States of America in the year 1839. But here was the problem. In the year 1839, slavery was still allowed in the United States of America, horrifically. And so the question before the courts was, should these people be treated as slaves, or, because they were in charge of their own ship, should they be treated as people who are free? Well, history tells us that this event was tried by the one leading the argument for the slaves was John Quincy Adams, the former president of the United States of America. But there's a scene in this movie when these slaves, these prisoners, are held in a dungeon and they discover a Bible. There's an image of this that's going to come up on the screen here. It's an extraordinary scene in this movie. They discover a Bible. Now, they don't speak any English. The Bible is written in English, so they can't understand. But as they look at this Bible, they begin to thumb through, and they notice that there are some photos, some artist's pictures. They come across an artist's picture of Hebrews in slavery in Egypt. And they understand. My goodness, do they understand. And then they come across illustrations that depict how God has set these slaves free. And it resonates with them. My goodness, does it resonate? Can you imagine? They come across stories in the Old Testament and illustrations of these stories that depict how God has always chosen those whom the world forgets, because that's what God does. And they understand. They resonate with these pictures. And then they come to the illustrations of Jesus. And they spend some time on the illustrations of Jesus. They see this grace that is at work in this one who makes the poor and the blind and the crippled and the lame the center of his activities, and they resonate. And then they see this Jesus on the cross, and they understand. Friends, this is the narrative. This is the heart of the narrative of Scripture. God, who chooses those whom the world has forgotten in order to make them free. And when Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, Paul is not talking about something that happened. Paul is talking about something that is happening. The long, horrific history of humanity, the history of fatalism that has come crashing as a river down from generation after generation, has finally arrived at the cross. It has done its most despicable deed. And yet, in that cross, the suffering love of God is present. And on the third day, Jesus is raised from the dead, and the love of God wins. This is the great turnaround in history. And so that if there is a huge river that runs down to the cross, and this is its most wicked deed, flowing out of the empty tomb, there is a stream. And it is a stream that moves also through every generation of human history with a very different kind of end and going in a very different kind of way. It is the stream of forgiveness. It is the stream of love. It is a stream of hope.
It is the stream of the power that raised Jesus from the dead that is granting renewal to men and women and children in every generation. Now, if that's true, the proof has to be in the pudding. There is no business of Christians talking about a resurrection of Jesus unless we can also point to men and women and children throughout time who have been raised along with him, unless we can also point to ourselves. And so the proof is in the pudding. And here at the empty tomb of Jesus, where Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, have arrived and they have heard the extraordinary news, don't be afraid. He is not here. He is risen. He goes before you. These two women are the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And then the stream flows from this empty tomb into the first generation. Disciples who just days ago were so frightened and so lacking in courage that they could not even stand with Jesus on his final day. Weeks, months later, these same men and women are proclaiming the risen Jesus all over the Roman Empire, even some of them to the point of their own deaths. What happened here? Well, here's what I think happened. I think there's a new stream flowing through human history that is gathering up men and women and children on the way. It is a stream of renewal and resurrection, a stream that is lifting up men and women and children and giving new life. The proof is in the pudding. That stream would need to flow through time. It would need to gather up others on its way through time, people like Francis of Assisi and the community of people who gathered along with him. This extraordinary young man who was the son of a very wealthy textile industry head who had an encounter with Jesus Christ that turned everything around for him. One day, Francis, the wealthy young man, took off all of his clothes, and from that day on, he went around wearing the clothes of poverty. Why? Because he understood that the love of God was for the least of these, and he would live the rest of his life, he and the community of people who gathered around them, living in extraordinary mercy and gracefulness for the rest of their lives. The proof must be in the pudding as this stream runs steadily through time and it gathers up people like John and Joanna Wesley, this extraordinary couple in Great Britain. They were incredibly common in very many ways until, as John Wesley describes it, in the hearing of the gospel, his heart was strangely warmed. The witness of the risen Lord had borne witness to his spirit that he was a child of God. And John and Joanna Wesley began moving out through Great Britain, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the risen Lord. But they didn't end with speaking. They started orphanages on behalf of the many, many children who had been dispossessed in Great Britain. They worked for fair labor laws. They worked so that people who had been thrown in jail because they couldn't pay their debts could be set free. They worked in ways that, in many ways, were the beginnings of the end of slavery in Great Britain. Extraordinary renewal through these men and women. And if the resurrection of Jesus is true, that stream needs to run through this sanctuary and gather up the men and the women in this place as well. In just a couple of minutes, we're going to see 5 of 10 people who are going to be baptized in this morning's service. I want you to know what they're doing. These 5 in the first service and 5 in the second service are going to go down under the water today, expressing their intention to be dead to the old powers of fate that once ruled their lives, that had them doing the same old all the time. And they're going to be raised above the water, expressing their intention to walk in the newness of the power of resurrection from this day forward, renewal at work in them and with them and through them. The stream flows along and it gathers up them. And I hope as this stream flows along, it gathers up you. See, if the Galatians were at a decisive point 2,000 years ago, when they could go in the direction of the same old, or they could entrust themselves to the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead and give their intention to walk in that power of newness from that day forward. If they had a moment of decision 2,000 years ago, we have a moment of decision today. This day, on Easter Sunday, will you walk in the power of the same old fatalism, or will it be your intention to stand up at the end of this service and to raise your voice in praise at the end of this service as one who has surrendered to the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead to work in and with and through you for the rest of your life? Friends, I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and your hearts with me, please. Lord our God, it has always been your intention, and this we see so clearly as we look back through Scripture. It has always been your intention to make your people free. So we thank you for the ways that resurrection power has been working for eons. When you delivered Hebrew slaves and you made them free, when you spoke through prophets and called your people back to the way of freedom, when you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived in freedom and called us to it, when he gave himself to the powers that rule this world, and when crucifixion overcame him with death, this morning we remember and we proclaim that you have raised him from the dead with the power of newness. Help us to entrust ourselves to you this day. Help us not to be those people who merely say that Jesus was raised, but those people who proclaim, Jesus is risen. Even in this moment, O God, we ask that you'd help us to entrust ourselves to you and to surrender our lives to the power of renewal and resurrection that is present even in this moment. We pray now for these who are going to be baptized. As they express their intention, and as their intention meets what you have done and what you are doing, even as they symbolically are laid to death and raised to life, we ask you to do this in reality. In the name of Jesus, we pray. God's people said, amen.